We're going to be in Mark chapter 3 today. Mark chapter 3, it's page 701, 2, on those blue Bibles, I'm not sure. Through the end of August, really, we're following Jesus around. It seems like a good thing for a church to do, right? Follow Jesus around, listen to him, you know, see what he's doing, where he's going, what's going on, asking ourselves, what would it look like for us to take this guy seriously? What would it look like for us to take Jesus seriously? More particularly, we're following Jesus through the gospel according to Mark. That's the primary way we have access to Jesus. You have access to Jesus in two ways, prayer and the gospels. Those are the two primary ways that you have access to Jesus. We're following Jesus in the gospel according to Mark. We could spend way more time than we are in the gospel of Mark. Way more than 12 weeks. We're just really skimming the surface, and I've been trying to pick and choose some of the best passages from Mark, some of the passages in Mark that I think give us the best flavor of what Mark is all about, you know, try to give us the strongest, most distinct Markan flavor, you know, and that's one of the reasons that we've got to engage Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 20 today. We have to engage it. I kid you not. I feel compelled to engage this passage. I don't want to. All this week, I worked 40 hours this week at another job, and all this week I was thinking, I would love to engage a different passage than Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 20 this week, because it would be so much easier to talk about something else. We could just skim right past this passage and no one would know. Only I would know. But this passage has got a really strong Mark flavor. There's a detail in this story that only shows up in Mark. So I feel compelled that we have to engage it, even though it's a strong one. It's a hard one. So you guys ready? Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 20. Here we go. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander or blasphemy, is the same word, every slander or blasphemy they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God, right? I told you, this is a thick one, right? Am I the only one who this is a hard one. It would have been easier to skip this one, go on to something else, you know, parable of the sower or something. But that's not what we do here at BCC. At BCC, we really follow Jesus around. We really follow Jesus around. We really listen to what Jesus is saying, to all of what Jesus is saying. We really watch what Jesus is doing. We really listen to what he says, and boy, howdy, sometimes he says the most perplexing things. Sometimes, what are we going to make of all of this? Because today we've got Beelzebul and strong mans and tying up people and blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What are we going to make of this? My goodness. Okay, so first, let's remember where we are in the story. Sometimes it's easy to get overwhelmed when you read a passage because we don't know how to read in our culture, really. We're in the middle of a story. We need to remember that Mark has introduced us to Jesus. Jesus, to action hero Jesus. Jesus has burst onto the scene. He bursts into the world in Mark's story like a champion onto the battlefield, like Aragorn, son of Arathorn, before the walls of Mordor. Like Indiana Jones into a room full of Nazis, you know? I mean, he's just trashing evil wherever he goes. This is what Jesus is doing in the Gospel of Mark. He's trashing evil wherever he goes, and he's spreading life all around him. Jesus is a powerful figure in the Gospel of Mark, and he's banishing evil and spreading life. The sick are being healed. The people are being forgiven. Whatever is being broken, whatever's been broken is being restored. The forces of evil are in full retreat. Jesus calls this the kingdom of God. That's what he calls it. He says the kingdom of God is drawing near. This is what it looks like when things are as God wants them to be. This is when God's dimension comes bursting into our dimension. This is what it looks like. But especially last week, we saw that as Jesus is doing all that he's doing, there are a lot of his own people, a lot of the Jewish people, who are starting to get very nervous. They're starting to get very, even angry. They're even getting angry at Jesus because, like, for example, Jesus, sure, he's healing people. Yeah, that's great. But he's doing it on the Sabbath. The Jewish people are seeing this. They're, you've got your priorities a little mixed up, don't you, Jesus? Because the Sabbath is one of those ways that we, the Jewish people, have stayed separate from the world. It's one of the ways that we have stayed holy in the world for a long time, and you seem to not be that concerned about this. Last week we saw that Jesus seems to not even be avoiding controversy. He seems to be like going out of his way to stir up some of this. He's very publicly last week, Jesus called a man on the Sabbath in the synagogue into the middle of the room and then healed him in front of everyone with one simple act of inviting this broken man into the middle of the room and healing him. Jesus has challenged not only the way that people understand the Sabbath, but it's something bigger. He's challenged the very heart of what it means to be the people of God, to be God's people in the world. That's what he's really challenging. Is being God's people in the world? Is being holy? Is it primarily observing the Sabbath and circumcising your little boys on the eighth day and keeping, observing dietary regulations, whatever it is that we make holiness and being God's people about? Is holiness ultimately, is it primarily about a group of people being separate from the world? Is it ultimately maybe even about a group of people being against the world? Or is God's ultimate goal that to have a people in the world who are for the world? Is that God's ultimate goal? That he would be creating a holy people so that they could be a healing kind of people in the world? Is God's primary aim for just a group of people, or is it for the entire world? Wasn't the entire point of God creating people in the world that the entire world would be blessed? I think that's what Genesis 12 said. I think. Jesus provokes it he provokes all of these things by saying, what is lawful on the Sabbath? What's lawful on the Sabbath? What's the Sabbath all about? What's the people of God being the people? That's what Jesus had asked last week, right in front of everybody, right before he heals this man on the Sabbath. And then the religious leaders went out and began to plot how they might destroy Jesus. That's where we've been. That's primarily where we've been so far in the story. At first, following Jesus was it was buzzing excitement. It was soaring popularity. But now we see that tensions are starting to rise just a little bit. Jesus, right before the passage we read, Jesus had formed a posse. That's, I don't know what else to call it in Mark, because he's called people around him to begin trashing evil as well. That's what it says in verse 15 of chapter 3. He called them to preach, verse 14, and then to have authority to drive out demons. That's, he forms a posse, and then this posse, at the beginning of our passage, verse 20, they go into a house. They go into a house. Again. Maybe a lot of scholars think that it's probably the same house that the crowds had torn part of the roof off of to get to him. There may be a hole still in the ceiling. The crowds are still beginning to swell. Jesus' popularity is still soaring, and this is an introvert's nightmare right here in this passage. There are so many people coming and going, and mostly just staying around and loitering, you know, that Jesus and his disciples are unable to even eat. They're missing meals. That's how hard they're working. That's how much they're engaging with people. And then we get a peculiar detail. This is a peculiar detail. Jesus' family hears where he is, what's going on, presumably that he's working so hard that he can't even eat, and they come to take charge of him. That's what the NIV really pulls the punch there just a little bit. It's the same word that's used later in the Garden of Gethsemane by the soldiers when they come to take charge. They come to arrest Jesus. His family's come to arrest him, to seize him, to restrain him, to put him in a straitjacket, you know? Let's protect Jesus from himself, maybe. They're saying to themselves, this guy's lost it. Verse 21, he's out of his mind. These are the people who should know Jesus the best. These are people who spent years with Jesus, grew up with him. You know, they should understand him. This is Jesus's family. They're insiders. They're inside the family, and they don't understand Jesus. They don't understand Jesus. This isn't something you'd make up. Just an observation. This isn't something that you would have made up. This is an incredibly embarrassing story for Jesus. An incredibly shameful story, even, for the early Christian movement. You wouldn't have made this up. If you were trying to build a case for Jesus' credibility, maybe you should leave out the story about his family thinking he's crazy, you know? In fact, that's what Matthew and Luke do. Matthew and Luke most people think that they've used Mark as kind of like a basis for their stories, and they got to this little detail, and they're like, let's just leave this part out. This only shows up in, the reason Mark's recording this is it happened. That's the only thing I can think of, is that his family really did think he was crazy at one point. Jesus' family doesn't understand Jesus. They think he's lost it. He's taking this whole kingdom of God thing a bit too seriously. He's taking it a bit too far. He's getting carried away with himself just a little bit. And so they've come to take him home by force if needed. You know. But then in verse 22, if you've got your Bibles, look. It's in verse 22. Mark makes a really quick shift in the story. It's like if this was a movie, he zooms the camera out really, really quickly from Jesus' family. You know, they're wherever they are, loading up the station wagon, you know, getting ready to come to Jesus, opening up the trunk, got the straitjacket and the ether-soaked rags in the back. You know, they're getting ready to go get Jesus, and he zooms out from that, and the camera pivots, and it zooms very, very quickly into the house, in on where Jesus is. This is a favorite storytelling technique of Mark. Mark does this frequently. He likes sandwiching stories. We've got the larger story of Jesus' family not understanding who he is. And then in the middle of this story, we're going to have a smaller little story of other people, the religious experts, not understanding who Jesus is. So the camera zooms out of the station wagon traveling to get Jesus, and it zooms really quickly, maybe in through, if this is a good movie, maybe it zooms in through the hole in the roof, you know, into where Jesus is. And Jesus is in this house with wall-to-wall people. There's no AC, there's no swamp coolers, there's no ceiling fans even. Good grief, Jesus is hungry, he isn't able to eat, he's exhausted, and if chapter one is any indicator of what he's up to in the house, he's continuing to heal diseased people and demon-possessed people. He's continued banishing evil. This is exhausting. Again, an introvert's nightmare. And evidently, the plot to destroy Jesus is in full motion now. Because according to verse 22, there are some teachers of the law who have come down from Jerusalem. We've been in the north in Galilee, but all of a sudden now people are coming from Jerusalem to evaluate this Jesus fella. Check him out. These are the experts on God who are here. These are the Bible nerds from Jerusalem. These are the people who know the scriptures. They are from the political and social and religious center of the ancient Jewish world. They are where the place where heaven and earth meet, the temple. That is where they live. That is where they work. That is where... And these are the ultimate insiders, I guess is what I'm saying. These are the people who should recognize the activity of God in the world. But they don't understand Jesus one bit either. They don't understand Jesus one bit. In fact, they make a terrifying public accusation against Jesus. I don't know how they did this. Maybe they just walk straight up to him and say this. Maybe they try to casually drop it in conversation. I'm not sure. But at some point they say, "Jesus, we think you're demon-possessed." Well, that escalated quickly, didn't it? We think you're demon-possessed. Again, this isn't the sort of story that you would make up if you're trying to lend credibility to Jesus. Notice the religious leaders, they don't deny. None of the ancient sources about Jesus' life, even outside the New Testament, are denying that powerful things were happening around Jesus, that incredible things were happening. We're not saying that there isn't amazing stuff happening with you, Jesus. We just want you to know that in our considered opinion, you're demon-possessed. You know, maybe Beelzebul, you know, the prince of demons. Maybe by the Satan himself. Maybe. It's hard to tell, but this is a big deal. This is a really big deal, because dabbling in witchcraft, consorting with the demonic, you know, practicing magic in the ancient world, these are criminal charges. These are criminal charges being leveled at Jesus publicly, you know. They're charges punishable by exile or death, one of the two. Everyone's looking at Jesus now. Everyone's looking, maybe with the first kind of look of suspicion that they've ever had, looking at Jesus. This couldn't be true, could it? I mean, surely not Jesus. Is Jesus, the story, is Jesus going to be arrested before his family can even come to arrest him? You know, that's what's happening here. Is Jesus about to be arrested? Good grief. What's Jesus going to say? How's Jesus going to answer these charges? And Jesus, he answers them with a couple of parables is what it says. They're really kind of like micro stories is really kind of what's he just says. Verse 23, Jesus called them over and began to speak to them in parables. This makes absolutely no sense, is what he's saying about these charges. How can the accuser drive out the accuser? How can the adversary drive out the adversary? How can Satan drive out Satan? Imagine, verse 24 is what he says, imagine that a kingdom was in civil war. You would say that that's a kingdom that's on the verge of collapse, wouldn't you? Imagine that there was a family that was always backbiting and at each other's throats. That's a family that's this is verse 25, about to unravel, wouldn't you say? So it's like he's saying, if what you're saying is true, verse 26, if what you're saying is true, if I really am demon-possessed, then what's happening around me is still good news. It's still good news, right? Because it means that the kingdom of evil is on verge of collapse. It's just about to collapse from the inside instead of the outside. It's still good news, though. But then in verse 27, Jesus, he pushes back really hard against what they're saying, and he makes a really strong point. He says, the reality of what in fact is what the NIV says, which I think is, I don't know, the other translations say but in fact, what's happening is something different than what you're saying. The exact opposite thing is happening. This is, what you're doing is you're calling white black and black white. That's what you guys are doing right now. You guys are living in an opposite reality of what's really happening with me. Because what's happening with me is less like a civil war, and it's more like a home invasion. It's less like a civil war, like kingdoms fighting within each other, families quarreling within each other, and it's more like when you tie up the owner of a house and you go and you steal all their stuff. In a home invasion, you need someone stronger. You need someone stronger than the person who owns the house to tie up that person. You need someone stronger than the strong man who owns the house to tie up the strong man so that you can invade their house and take whatever you want. No one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. That is a strange thing for Jesus to be comparing himself to, isn't it? That's a strange thing. When is a home invasion a good thing? That's a weird comparison for Jesus to make. And Jesus just kind of lets these micro stories, he kind of lets these questions just hang there. But the insinuation throughout the entire Gospel of Mark, really, is that Jesus is stronger than the strong man. That's really what the entire Gospel of Mark has been up to this point. That Jesus is plundering the household of darkness. That's what he's been doing from the very beginning of Mark, when John the Baptist is announcing somebody and saying, there's somebody stronger than me, more powerful than me. That's why he uses that language. There's someone more powerful, stronger than me coming. And then Jesus arrives and starts trashing evil and casting out demons. And then in a couple of chapters, we're going to run into this demon-possessed man who lives in a graveyard. He's naked, and he's so strong that Mark's the only one to make the comment that he's so strong that no one could subdue him, no one could tie him up. But then when he meets Jesus, he finds freedom and dignity and sanity and restoration into the community. The story of Jesus in Mark is the story of someone stronger than the powers of evil, breaking into the house of darkness, breaking into the household of evil, and taking whatever he wants. Taking whatever he wants. And what Jesus wants, oh, glory be to God, what Jesus wants is people. That's what Jesus wants. When is a home invasion a good thing? When there are children chained up in the basement. I could get behind breaking and entering when we're going to save some kidnapped victims. That's when I could get behind a home invasion, when there are children tied up in the basement. Jesus is saying, I'm not in league with the devil. I'm not on the same team as the devil. Far from it. I'm here to plunder the devil's basement and to set people free. Jesus will say in Mark 10, a little later, he's going to say that the entire reason that he's come into the world is to exhaust his entire life for the sake of setting people free. He's come to give his life as a ransom for many. People can, he says here, can be and will be. A lot of translations just say the future active indicative of this verb. People will be set free from everything, from sin, from slander, from all kinds of blasphemies. That's from every blasphemy that they blaspheme, is really what the Greek says. Everything. You're going to be set free from everything. That's why Jesus is here. That's why Jesus is here to forgive. Jesus is here to give his life to set people free. But then in verse 29, and this is the place where we get really hung up. Oh, this is the place when you're reading through a passage, you're like, oh man, I really want him to talk about that. Verse 29, Jesus says something very perplexing indeed. He says that there's something that people won't find forgiveness for. They won't find freedom from. The word aphesis in the Greek, that gets translated forgiveness, it really is like pardon. Or it can also mean like release or like liberation from something. That's really what, there's something. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is what he says. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. When someone's doing that, they have no forgiveness. They have no release. It's very perplexing indeed. What does he mean by this? I think if we think about it for a second, what Jesus is saying, I don't think it's some great mystery. I don't think Jesus is just making, I don't think he's just abstracting about theology right here. I think it's right in the heart of this conversation that he's talking about this. It makes total sense. It's not that the Holy Spirit is the particularly sensitive person in the Trinity. A bit like your Aunt Prudence, who has a hard time forgiving people when they say something nasty about her. I just can't forgive that. Jesus, that's what Aunt Prudence sounds like, by the way. I just can't. Jesus is saying this, verse 30, because he is being accused. Verse 30. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Jesus has really got the purest of spirits at work in him. He's got the holiest of spirits at work in him. The Spirit of God is at work in him. But the religious leaders are the experts on gods, ultimate insiders. They're calling black white and calling white black. They're living in a completely opposite world from reality. They're saying, Jesus, the spirit in you, that you are evil. The spirit at work in you is evil. Beelzebul, Satan, that's you. And I don't think that this is a bit of an abstract theology here. I think this is just Jesus warning people, like warning these people right here. I think he's saying, be so careful, dear children, that you don't really believe these kinds of accusations that you're throwing around at me. That you don't really believe that the spirit at work in me is evil. But be so careful, dear children, that you don't develop Stockholm syndrome. That you don't fall in love with your captors. That you don't begin to like think that the dungeon that you're living in is really your home. That you don't really start thinking that the chains that are binding you are your toys. That don't really start thinking that the person here to rescue you is the devil. Because if you do that, there's no way you can be set free. I'm the one here to rescue you, and you're calling me evil. This is like if you needed life-saving surgery, and the doctor available you believed was out to murder you. Like, there's no way that you could be saved, because you won't accept the help. You're calling black, white, and white, black. You're calling the Holy Spirit that's healing. You're calling it evil. After this stark warning, the camera swings again. It swings away from this conversation with these people and turns to the door because the station wagon has arrived. The sandwich, we're finishing the sandwich. We're at the other slice of bread. The camera is turned and it's focusing on the door. And they've sent someone, Jesus' family sent someone inside to get it. Oh, Jesus, would you, your mother and your brothers are here. Would you mind coming out to them? Would you mind breathing deeply from this ether-soaked rag? Their family wants to take you home. Hopefully the easy way, not the hard way. And Jesus must have thought, yeah, they sure are outside. They sure are outside. They don't understand. And then verse 34, he looks around at those sitting with him and listening to him, learning from him. That's the image of the people sitting around him, not crowding him, not grabbing him, not accusing him, the people sitting around him. And Jesus says, here, this is my family. The people that I count as brothers and sisters, it's you. You're my family. The people who really understand me, the people who really get me, you're my family. The people who do the will of God. That's my family. People use that phrase a lot. The will of God. to talk about a lot of things. Will of God for who I'm going to marry. The will of God for what kind of job I'm going to have. The will of God for, you know, what kind of college I'm going to go to. I want to find the will of God. I think he's talking about something kind of specific here when he's talking about the will of God, because as you follow Jesus around in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is the one who shows us what the will of God ultimately looks like. The will of God, let's just read it. It in chapter 10 of Mark, in verse 45. You can turn there or not. The will of God looks like Jesus exhausting his entire life to serve others and to set others free. Jesus, verse 45, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why Jesus came. That's what Jesus is always doing. You want to know what the will of God looks like? It looks like what Jesus is always doing, serving people and setting people free. That's how the stronger someone uses all his strength. That's how the stronger someone uses all his strength. That's what true strength looks like. Doesn't look like conquering. Doesn't look like bullying. It looks like serving. It looks like setting people free. And that's really the only way that we, as we follow Jesus around, this is really the only way that we ever really understand Jesus. This is really the only way that we ever understand Jesus. You have to let him serve you. You have to. Oh, no, that's strange. We're supposed to serve Jesus, right? No. Jesus is here to serve us and to set us free. He's in the position where he's the one who is able to serve. We're the needy ones. We're the ones who need to be served. Remember, the people who should have known, this is throughout Mark, and that's some of why we're thinking. The people who should have known what Jesus is like, the insiders, his family, they don't understand him. They don't get him at all. They think something's wrong with him, you know? He can't even eat. He's going to get himself killed. He's out of his mind. And the people who should have known what God is like, the insiders, the experts on God, they thought something's diabolical about him. This guy's evil. The people who should understand what Jesus is, who Jesus is, they don't. All the insiders turn out to be on the outside, and the outsiders, the poor, the broken, the tortured, the sinful, the written off. The outsiders turn out to be the true family of Jesus. I think that's because only the outsiders are ever desperate enough to let Jesus serve them and to let Jesus rescue them, I think. Everyone else thinks that they've got life figured out, that they've got Jesus figured out too, and they want to manage Jesus. They want to restrain him. They want to arrest him. They want to accuse him of stuff. Oh, and that's strange because we spend most of our lives, don't we? We spend most of our lives trying to be on the inside. We spend most of our lives trying to figure out life and trying to make life work and trying to pretend like I don't need any help. I don't need any healing. I'm just fine on my own. But Jesus didn't come to call the whole and the healthy. Jesus came to call the broken and the sick. He came to serve the broken. He came to heal the broken. The only people who really understand Jesus are those who are desperate. The only people who really understand Jesus are those who are desperate, who have no other hope. It's only when we're at the end of our ropes, when we are honest about our shame and our sins, when we confess our weakness and our brokenness and our poverty, it's only in that naked, vulnerable place that we really finally allow Jesus to do what he came to do, to serve us and to set us free. And this table is the place that we come every single week to trust that there is someone stronger than the darkness that binds us. And he's come to serve and set free. This table is the place where we come to remember that especially when we are sick, especially when we are murderous and sinful and wicked, Jesus is here to serve us in love. This table is the place where we come to remember that especially, it's the only place we need it, especially in our darkness and in our chains, Jesus will set us free. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." If we want to take Jesus seriously as a community, if we want to take Jesus, if we want to understand who Jesus is and what he's about and begin experiencing the best possible kind of life that he has come to invite us into, we got to ask ourselves, am I still trying to manage Jesus? You know, to fit him into my world, to fit him into my life? Or am I finally desperate enough to really understand Jesus, to understand who Jesus is, and to allow him to begin to define my world and to receive life from him? My life I only get from him. In a few moments, you're going to be invited to come down the center aisle to receive a bit of cracker, to dip it in the juice. That's what we do at this table. We receive. This isn't something, you don't come to this table. We don't come to this table to bring Jesus anything. We come to this table to receive from Jesus. You're going to receive cracker, dip it in some juice, and then return to your seats along the sides. As we come this morning, may the Father rescue us from all our Stockholm syndromes. May he grant us the wisdom to discern the holy from the hellish, the light from the darkness, life from death. May the Son remind us how he uses his unspeakable strength. He uses it to love others to his last breath and plunder death from the inside. And may the Spirit empower all of us as we leave this place. May the Spirit empower all of us to practice the will of God, to join Jesus in banishing the forces of evil by serving others and setting others free.